The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Last week, I reminded us that eschatology, or the study of end times, is to be seen as an open-handed issue, right? We can have robust discussion and debate. We can have, even if you will, some intense dialogue. But it is not an issue worth dividing over. It's not an issue that we look at as a gospel issue like the virgin birth or Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. But one of the dangers when we say it's open-handed is we think it's unimportant. And we got to be very careful there, because it's not unimportant. And we know the importance of these issues because Jesus talked about it. Let's just start there. If the Son of God decides he wants to address something that he sees coming prophetically, then we better cover it. We better talk about it. And we also know that the writers of Holy Scripture talked about it and instructed us about these things. And so we need to be people who hear them very clearly. Further, the other reason why eschatology, the study of things to come, or prophecy is important to us is it helps us know what's happened, and it also helps us know what's coming. And what that does for us is it affects the way we live. It affects our hope, because we can look back and see what he did accomplish. And it affects our faith that if he accomplished it back then, he's going to accomplish what he promised in the future, right? These things, the study of the end, should never create that sweaty palm syndrome that we freak out over what is really going to happen. What we ought to be doing is looking back and saying, look how faithful he's been. Therefore, he will be faithful to do what he's promised he's going to do. That's how we need to look at these things. So even though it's open-handed, we need to study it and at least have some idea of what Scripture teaches. Now, that brings us to possibly a very familiar passage to some of us, maybe not to all of us. And I would almost gather that the way I'm going to address this passage this morning may not be familiar to many of you. So we're going to be addressing it from a historical time frame perspective that my hope is it will be very helpful. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 24, 29 through 31 together. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for difficult text. We start this morning by recognizing that difficult texts make us humble ourselves, because on this side of the veil of eternity, we see dimly. But we thank you for what you've revealed. We thank you for what you've revealed biblically in this text, and for what you've revealed historically that helps us see the reality of this text and the wonder of this text. So this morning, Father, would you open our eyes, not to all the mystery of end times, that would be great, but would you open our eyes once again to the kingly rule of Jesus, and let us rejoice that we have a king who has prophetically spoken, and his prophecies have been fulfilled and are going to be fulfilled, and we, your people, can rest and rejoice in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, here's what we've done throughout our study of Matthew. If you've been here at all in this study, you have seen us leading into this. I mean, we're leaning into it headlong, because we've been looking at this author, Matthew, this tax collector, who is deliberate. And he is passionate about teaching his fellow first century Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah and the Savior that the Jewish people have waited for. He has been proving this over and over again. But we've also seen, haven't we, throughout this whole study, that he has shown us the hypocrisy and the fruitlessness and the faithlessness of first century Judaism and Jesus' statements of judgment on those people. We've seen him in Matthew 21 and 23 curse the fig tree and curse them like they're this hypocritical fig tree who should be producing fruit, but not. And we've also read about him in Matthew 21 make this amazing statement that he's going to take the kingdom of God from them and give it to a nation producing its fruits. So when we arrive in Matthew 24, this conflict between first century Judaism and Jesus is at its apex. It's at the very tip of the scale. And this thing's getting ready to tip one way or the other. They're either going to submit or they're going to continue their rebellion. Now, we know from history they continue their rebellion. And Jesus lets his disciples know that some things are about to change. And you can see this very clearly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, when Jesus says, change is coming so thoroughly that as they sit on the Temple Mount and they see all these beautiful, elaborate buildings, Jesus says, let me tell you how bad things are going to get. There's going to be such a change happening that every stone of this temple is going to be overturned. Everything is going to flip upside down. Now, you can imagine the shock in these men's faces at that moment. This is one of the seventh wonders of the world standing in front of them. One of the most gorgeous buildings ever created in all mankind. It is the centerpiece of their spiritual, religious, and physical life. And he's telling them every stone is going to be flipped upside down. In your mind, if you're sitting there, you're thinking to yourself, the end is coming. The end of the world is on its way. That event would indicate, wouldn't it, something is going to change. This is why the disciples ask Jesus this intriguing question in verse 3 of Matthew 24. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, if we remove that question from the historical context, we're doing the text a disservice. They're asking Jesus a question. Jesus has just told them, everything that you see is going to be flipped upside down right now. Their mind goes to, the end of the world is about to take place. What's the sign of this? How do we know to be prepared? What do we need to do to get ourselves ready? And it's at this point of Matthew 24, we have to be remarkably careful. Because if we take this question and remove it from the time frame and the historical context, we will miss what Jesus is actually answering when he does get to the answer. They ask this question, why? Because Jesus told them the temple, all the buildings will be destroyed. In their minds, the end of Jewish life was upon them. It was coming close. And Jesus was going to restore the nation of Israel to her right place of prominence. Now you go, now how do you know that? Well, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, what's the question they ask Jesus? Is it now that you're going to restore Israel? In their mind, this end means something's going to happen to nationalistic Israel. In their minds, this transfer that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 21 was about to take place. In their mind, something earth-shattering was about to go on. Now again, if we don't study the text as if it was spoken to the first century people and then apply it to us, we're going to miss what really happened here. What we have a tendency to do with Matthew 24 is we remove it from his historical context and we immediately apply it to us in the 21st century America and we miss what actually happened. So we've got to look at this and be very careful, because if we're not careful, we simply remove the sign of Jesus' coming and the end of the age out of the time frame and place it was given into a very long distance future. We throw it way out there on ahead of time. And clearly, in the disciples' minds in Matthew 24, verse 3, Lord, when are these things going to happen? What's a sign of your coming? And then when you put these two other verses connected with it, Matthew 23, verse 36, and Matthew 24, verse 34, it was very clear something's going to happen in that particular generation. Jesus makes this clear. These things will take place in this generation. Now, this is critical because this end of the age and Jesus is coming, if it didn't happen in that generation, Jesus could be called a false prophet, which, if you're not familiar with historical criticism, that's exactly what's taken place throughout history. Historical critics of the Bible and historical critics of Jesus have claimed Jesus is a false prophet if something like this did not take place in the first century. So we've got a serious problem on our hands if we don't address this historically and if we don't address this in the time frame that it's in. Everybody see the problem that we have? There's a problem here. So what we have to do here is we have to study our Bibles and let our Bibles interpret the Bible. Now, here's what we do in modern day America. Let's be honest with it. We pull out our Bibles, and then we pull out the newspaper, and we compare notes. And we say, okay, let's see what's happening today that would fulfill Holy Scripture. When in reality, the way we should study our Bibles is, how does the Bible interpret the Bible? That's what we're going to do today. We're going to see where are these portraits and where are these phrases that are used in the Bible in the same genre. And how does that affect what actually and show us what actually happened in this time frame? Now, it's at this point that I want to remind you of something I said last week. And this is why it's really important. This quote by R.C. Sproul is remarkably important. And I want you to read what he says about this Matthew 24 passage. He says this, "I would venture to say, no prophecy that Jesus made during his ministry so thoroughly proves his identity and so completely validates the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit as this one." Now, you could say the flip of that would be true as well. If this did not get fulfilled in some way in the first century, no prophecy that Jesus gave could validate or invalidate his identity as this one. So we are walking on very holy ground, and we're walking on very difficult ground, and we're walking on ground that atheists around the world and through history have used to prove that Jesus is a false prophet, or better yet, didn't exist at all. So we better handle it with some accuracy. We better attempt to handle it with some accuracy. But let me add one other challenge to the study and one other challenge to the sermon. There are places in Paul's writings where Paul uses some similar language about the coming of Christ at the end of all time. The difference in those texts, and you have to compare them. The difference in those texts is Paul did not put a time frame of this generation on them. We got a real challenge with Matthew 24, 34 that we'll cover more in a couple weeks. This generation creates a very serious issue for us, and that's why we need to understand the time frame. We need to understand the historical context of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, because Jesus is answering basically two questions. Here's the two questions. When will these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? And secondly, he's answering, what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? Two main questions in all of Matthew 24 that Jesus is trying to address. And he's trying to deal with his disciples' historical context and their time frame. Now, one thing I want to say about this is, as we've built the case in Matthew, what you've noticed in Matthew is we've built this case of this rising conflict. So it should not surprise us when Jesus rises up and says, "Judgment is coming upon you rebellious Jews." Shouldn't surprise us at all. We've seen that throughout the entire book. Now, when we got into Matthew 24 a couple weeks ago, and specifically last week, we established verses 15 through 28 of when the abomination of desolation actually took place in the first century. When they saw the abomination of desolation, what were they supposed to do? Get out of town. Run for the hills. If you were here last week, you will remember that we talked about and made reference to this potentially being fulfilled in AD 69 and 70 when the Romans desecrated the temple, and that was a sign of Jesus' followers. They needed to get to the hills. We saw in Josephus' historical writings and others that actually Christians who headed to the hills were saved from that Roman onslaught that came in AD 70. That clearly happened in that generation as evidenced by history. But when we arrive at verse 29, the text that we're using today, notice the very first word. Immediately. Now that's a problem. Immediately. We are hit right in the face, which tells the disciples and us, directly following the abomination of desolation, of which you're supposed to get out of Dodge over, directly following that, something absolutely transformational is going to take place. Now, the word immediately should always give us pause from putting something in the far distant future. I mean, I don't know about you, when I am talking to you, I say, listen, on Wednesday, my baseball team will play a first round state playoff game. Immediately following that game, I am going to splits. You're not thinking in the far distant future, Dave is going to split. You're thinking immediately following that game, he's going to splits. It's a no-brainer. The word immediately would indicate soon, instantaneously, straightforwardly, right away. And this immediately leads us into this next point about this sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven and the powers of heaven being shaken, right? There's this immediately following this abomination of desolation, when you're to run for the hills, immediately following that, then all of a sudden this cataclysmic thing is going to go on. I mean, it sounds scary, doesn't it? I mean, the sun not giving its light, stars falling from the sky, the moon being darkened. I mean, if you got to saw that eclipse last year and how fantastic that was, it was eerie and weird, especially when you saw birds doing weird things. I mean, you know, if you've ever seen the movie Birds by Alfred Hitchcock, you'd know what I'm talking about. That kind of freaked me out a little bit, right? Well, luckily, we were on a hill having pancakes, and it was fantastic. But I was afraid those birds were going to come dropping in on us. It was weird. Imagine, so this is cataclysmic. Now we have to start looking at that statement, sun being darkened, or sun not giving its light, moon being darkened, stars falling. We have to ask ourselves some questions. We got to know, what type of passage are we dealing with here? We are dealing with a passage of prophecy. And when you study prophecy, you do not study prophecy like you study history. History is a factual layout of events, and you have factual people that you look at factually. You know Nero was Nero. You know that, you know, this emperor was this emperor. You know this particular thing happened, and you look at history, and you read history like linearly. You don't do that with prophecy. In prophecy, what's intriguing is some things are literal, and some things are metaphorical or figurative. Now, in his study of this passage, R.C. Sproul offers us two understandings and two ways we can look at this text. The first one, he says, is we can make the language describing Christ's coming as literal and the language used to describe the time frame as figurative. That's one way. Another way to say that is, meaning literally the sun goes dark. The moon does not give its light. Literal stars fall from the sky. But the word generation would describe a certain type of person or a time frame later down the road. So look at the way of Christ coming as literal and the generation or time frame as figurative. Or you can look at it another way. The other option was to treat the language used in describing Christ's coming as figurative and the language used in describing the time frame as literal. Meaning, the sun and moon did not literally go black, but it was metaphorical language for something historical, amazing, and potentially even tragic that really did take place. While at the same time, using literal language about the time frame and a generation would be somewhere around 40 years. Okay, that's fantastic. The only problem is, how do you know which one's right? And there's one way to know what's right. Let the Bible describe the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. And the only way we can know how this language is ever used in Old Testament prophecy is to get a picture of it. What does it say? How does the Bible use similar words and phrases? Well, it was very common an Old Testament prophecy for the Old Testament prophets to use galactic and interstellar wonders as a way of describing divine judgment. Isaiah 13 is one example, and it'll come up on the screen. When Isaiah, talking about the coming judgment upon Babylon, said this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it, to Matthew 24? And it's all about the coming day of the Lord on this nation called Babylon. Not the coming day of the Lord at the end of all time, the coming day of the Lord to close the history gap, if you will, on Babylon. Describing this cataclysmic scene that something is going to take place in Babylon that is going to rock their world. Something that's going to transform everything for them. And it's described as sun being darkened, stars falling from the sky, moon not giving its light. And you will notice this as well in other Old Testament passages concerning God's divine judgment. So when we get to Matthew 24, for the Jewish person, that would not be shocking. It would not be overwhelming to them to understand, wait, this is figurative. This is metaphorical concerning divine judgment. When we read immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and so on. Here's how we should lead into this. We should read it as a statement of divine judgment and figurative language that speaks of, listen, a cosmic shift in the universe. Something goes on that completely changes the scope of human history. Now, if you are a first century Jew, would a cosmic shift in your universe be that temple coming down? You better believe it would. Would a cosmic shift in the universe be something as tragic and as difficult and as harsh as watching the nation or the city that you have called your home be completely run amok by Romans? It sure would. And what's odd, even if we were to just pull out our history books, is even though this is figurative language, some historians that were there at that time in AD 70 actually made reference to things like this going on. Josephus wrote about this in the Jewish Wars, and Josephus, if you don't know who he was actually a historian who lived during the Roman siege over Jerusalem. Was actually taken captive. And here's what he wrote about these certain things. He says, certain prodigious and incredible phenomena appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable of a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running around among the clouds and surrounding the cities. There's this cataclysmic, climactic change in the universe, and he's seeing it in a weird, strange way, informing us that there may have been actual things that listed in Matthew 24 happening in that generation. Now, whether or not that took place, we weren't there, but we have to trust a historian that was. Biblical prophecy and allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible makes it clear that the language of sun, moon, and stars indicate a divine judgment and a cosmic shift in the universe, which would fit within the historical context of Matthew and would fit with the cosmic shift that Jesus has spoken of throughout the latter chapters of this book. Kingdom being transferred, houses being left desolate, warnings of judgment upon this generation. You could go on and on and on, and we've seen it throughout. So that's one sign Jesus gives. The sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will not give their light anymore. The heavens, the powers of heaven will be shaken. This idea of something just cosmic going on that is changing the whole landscape of human history. But there's another sign, and it's the biggie. The sign of the Son of Man, verse 30. Notice how Jesus clearly states this. Then, we can't miss that word again, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So let's just break this down for a moment just to see these phrases. First, notice the word then. Again, if I were to say to you, after I go to splits, after my first round playoff game, then I'm going home. And I'm preparing for my second round state playoff game. Okay? Then, if you're from Oakland, I'm sorry. That's who we play on Wednesday. And it's every bit of my intention to win. All right? So we'll just get that on the table, right? Right now, I'm not being cocky, arrogant. I'm trusting the Lord. I know who stands behind me. I go who over me, right? The God of Angels Army. Right? Okay, okay. Now, okay. Diversion. Right, let's get back here. So when I say then, you know something is about to take place. Then. At that time. At the time of the sun, the moon, the stars being darkened. At the time of this cosmic shift, there will appear, notice, in heaven. Don't miss that phrase. In heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. This seems to be something that is going on during the time of the cosmic shift. And that sign, it's a sign that will appear in heaven. Don't miss that. But then notice that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Again, what is that language? That language in Old Testament prophecy was utilized to say, judgment is coming. It's coming harshly, and all the people who see it will mourn because they know the day of the Lord has come. And then you get this phrase, then they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. So let's just look at this sign. The sign of the Son of Man is in heaven, is something that would be viewable by those that are seeing it, and it would indicate his coming in great glory and power, and it would be a sign of judgment because all the tribes of the earth would mourn. So what is it? What does this look like? Again, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And friends, let me say this. I don't apologize for letting Scripture interpret Scripture. You know why? It's the safest place to be. It just is. If I give you mere conjecture and I were to say to you, well, Hal Lindsey said this. Great. If I were to say to you that even just R.C. Sproul said this, I use him a lot. But what I'm about to show you is in Scripture, not made up. Scripture can interpret Scripture, and we'll see similar language in another place in Old Testament prophecy, because there just happens to be a place in Old Testament prophecy that speaks of a coming on the clouds in great glory, just like this. Look at how the prophet Daniel wrote about this in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, that sounds awfully familiar, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Put it this way, I saw the Son of Man coming to the Lord with great power and great glory. Now, Daniel foresaw something. Daniel foresaw the coming of the Messiah. And he foresaw the coming of the Messiah, the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days and to his throne in heaven. And he foresaw him being given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. And when this happened, his dominion would be an everlasting dominion and would not pass away, and his kingdom would not be destroyed. So when I'm allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, here's what I have to begin to think. Taking myself out of 21st century America, putting myself into first century Jerusalem, here's what I have to think. What if the coming of the Son of Man spoken in Matthew 24 was an ascension, not a descension? What if the sign of the Son of Man that he ascended to the throne of heaven was this cataclysmic shift in the universe and Jerusalem being overrun in AD 70? Swift, decisive judgment on first century Jewish people for the rejection of Christ. And this judgment was the sign to all the tribes of the earth. Listen, that the King of Heaven is now seated on his throne. Now, don't take my word for it. We've been listening to Michael Green throughout this entire series. Michael Green actually takes a stance on Matthew 24 that says Matthew 24 is primarily about the coming of Jesus at the end of all time. But look what he says at the end when he gets to this passage. Here's what he says. What if the language about the sun being darkened, the moon withholding its light, the stars falling from the sky, and the heavenly bodies being shaken is poetic? It refers to the universal panic, distress, and imminent collapse of the world in a cataclysmic year of the four emperors, or AD 69. Tacitus's, which is, he was a historian during that time, description of the scene as Jerusalem was about to fall is very reminiscent of Matthew's words here. It was an apocalyptic time. Not till the year of the fall of Jerusalem would the world recognize the fact that the Son of Man had ascended to the right hand of God, and was even now in control of the world that seems so volatile. When the old order ended, when Jerusalem fell, the new order could be heard like a trumpet throughout the world, verse 31. If so, listen to this now, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory will refer not to the final coming at all, but to the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, which Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is certainly an ascension, not a descent. In other words, the climactic time of AD 69 and 70 would show to a shaken pagan world and a devastated Jewish nation that that world power did not lie with the big battalions or fanatical religion, but with the Christ, who had returned to his heavenly Father and was even now reigning. Now here's what this does. If we're honest with the text, here's what it does. It reveals the fulfilling of Jesus' prophecy during that time frame. And it doesn't allow for any stretch of Jesus to be called a false prophet. And what it does, it puts his skeptics on notice that he is indeed the King of all. And he's indeed ascended to the throne at the right hand of God, where he's been given a dominion and a kingdom, and it will be everlasting. That's what it reveals. But we're not done with the text, though. And I'll get to your hyperventilating in just a moment. We're not done with the text, because notice how it ends. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And again, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. The word used for angels is a word many times used for messengers of the gospel. Meaning that it was very possible these are not actual heavenly angels, but are heavenly messengers or gospel messengers. Because listen clearly now, when Jesus ascended to the throne, you'll know this story, what did he do? He ascended to the throne. He told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, you will now go and be witnesses of my gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And guess what? That little verse in verse 31 of Matthew 24, guess what it begins to allow us to see? It begins to allow us to see every believer from that time till now. All being gospel messengers, doing what? We are gathering the elect from every realm and every corner of this universe as we proclaim the gospel of Christ. It reveals that he has ascended on high, that he gave us his Holy Spirit so that we then would go and share his gospel. Now, let's just stop here for a moment and let's just push the pause button. And I've got brown paper bags for those of you that are hyperventilating. Let's just settle down here, because here's what we're not saying. Here's what I'm not saying. What I've shared with you this morning from Matthew 24 does not take away from the truth of Scripture that Jesus Christ will one day shut all the gates of human history, close it all down, and return for his people. does not take it away in the least bit. Does not take it away in the least bit that he will one day judge the living and the dead. Does it not take away the truth from Scripture that there will be a day when our glorious King decides he's going to ride in judgment and everything is going to be done. There are some who would say this portrait in Matthew 24 and what happened in AD 70 is a small portrait of what it's going to look like in the end when King Jesus comes riding in judgment. It's like a type. This looks ahead to the day when all those who have rejected Jesus will fall at his feet and will bow in humble submission. But what I have shared with you this morning reveals very clearly that Jesus was neither a false prophet nor a lunatic. It reveals biblically and through history, as well as letting Scripture interpret Scripture, that this fulfillment is, he is indeed the Son of God, he is indeed the King of Kings, and it reveals the truth of Holy Scripture, just like that little quote we talked about with R.C. Sproul earlier. No prophecy would give us greater indication of his identity as the Son of God or the inspiration of Holy Scripture as this one itself. Now let's let Dr. Sproul then settle us down even further. And I'm going to give you one last quote by Michael Green as well. Here's what Dr. Sproul says to help us settle our souls. I acknowledge again that the entire Olivet discourse is very difficult. And this passage especially so. Yet I continue to believe that the most natural way to understand this text is to regard everything Jesus said as taking place in that generation, including his coming in judgment upon the nation of Israel. Michael Green will help us as well. Nobody can prove that this is the right interpretation of these difficult passages, but it is more than possible. It yields good sense. It does not make Jesus guilty either of self-contradiction or of false prophecy. And it would make excellent sense of verse 34. There were indeed some present in AD 30 who would not die until they had seen all these things come to pass. They would see Jerusalem destroyed, a worldwide Gentile mission, a spiritual harvest reaped, the evidence of the spiritual sovereignty of the Son of Man, and the gathering of the elect through all the world to his allegiance. If this is so, it would provide an additional sign that will precede the coming of the Son of Man at the end of all time. That's why I say settle down. Relax. It's okay. So let's relax. Let's take two things away that we can take home with us this morning. The first one is this. This reveals to us Jesus is sovereign over all. Friends, I don't think you can, if you don't know history about what happened in AD 70, you are going to miss a beauty of what he's talking about in Matthew 24. And what's going to happen is, you're not going to realize there's actually a sign that took place that fulfilled what Jesus said that makes you say, no, my King is reigning and I know he is. This is a portrait of the Son of Man being sovereign over all things. Regardless of whatever eschatological tracts you come from, those guys who are honest, whatever place they come from, will all say, AD 70 was cataclysmic. Something happened there. Even though they can't explain it all, or we can't explain it all, certainly we can certainly say a few things. It reveals something about Jesus' sovereignty. Jesus is coming in Matthew 24, matches with Daniel's vision of the coming of the Son of Man ascending to the throne. And as our King, he's given dominion and power and a kingdom. And all people shall serve him. All nations shall serve him. He is sovereign over all. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a sign that our King has ascended to his throne. He's sovereign over all. It's also a sign that he did everything he promised. Which also tells you what? He will do everything he promised. Why? Because he is sovereign over all. So listen, if you're here, you don't believe in Jesus as your sovereign Lord, we're not asking you to repent. We're calling you to repent. We're telling you that the day is coming when you will repent. You will bow in humble humiliation before him on that day when he decides to close everything up and have you stand before him in judgment. And if you've not bowed to him in humility now, you will bow later in humiliation. And this is a sign that this sovereign King has risen to the throne and he is exactly who he said he was. He is the sovereign king over all things, and we would do well to bow our hearts to him. And so this morning, listen, you need to turn to Christ. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. Every knee will bow. Much better to do it now than later. Then there's a second thought that I want us as believers to really capture, and it's this: Jesus is advancing his kingdom through us. Friends, this is absolutely humbling. It's humbling that Jesus would give such a word of prophecy, and in that prophecy would be thinking about 21st century Americans living in Roseburg, Oregon, who would be those advancing his gospel to the end of all places, to every nook and cranny of this globe. That means this: as a Christian friend, you are a heavenly messenger with a heavenly message saying this to people: be reconciled to God through Christ. Our message is crystal clear. The king has come for you. The king has paid a ransom for you. The king has obeyed God on your behalf. The king has died in your place. The king has been raised from the dead and is now seated at God's right hand. History is the story of his redemption. That's our message. And Jesus is advancing his kingdom through you. Through you, every sphere of your life, whether it be education or business or sports or music or the arts or wherever you are, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family life, everywhere you are, here's what he's doing. He's using you as a divine messenger to reveal this glorious message of a great king to advance his kingdom. Everywhere you are. What a privilege. What a privilege. And we can look back and stake our claim and say, no, there's fantastic evidence that our king has ascended to the throne. Which gives me fantastic evidence that one day he's coming again. And I can rejoice in the fact that I know he's coming. I may not know when, but if he fulfilled that, he's going to fulfill that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we humbly lay our hearts before you this morning. Lord, we recognize that our King Jesus is the sovereign King of all, don't we, church? Yes, we do. Whether we agree with the interpretation of this morning or not, we agree Jesus is sovereign over all things. And Lord, for those of us that do see it and do agree with it, we say, Lord, thank you that you've proven to us once again that you are the true prophet. You are truly the Christ. And there's nothing that escapes your notice. And when cataclysmic things happen, they are not beyond your grasp. They are used for your glory and for the advancement of your gospel. And so this morning, we humbly give ourselves to you. We thank you this morning. Thank you that every word of your Bible is true. Thank you, Lord, that we can with joy dialogue over these things, and we can with joy look ahead to your coming, because we know that you've proven time and time and time again that you are faithful. May we live as messengers representing a risen and ascended king. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.